to Luke's gospel. That story that was read was based on Luke chapter 1, and we are also going to start a series through Advent and Christmas from Luke's gospel. Let's prepare our hearts to listen and read. You may notice as we read this, we're only going to read four verses. It's actually one sentence in English and in Greek, the original. It's packed with punch, actually, this, with God's word for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you who inspired Luke to write these words are here to interpret the message of our God to us, and we ask you to do it today, to feed us, each one, to satisfy our needs for your saving grace, and to build us as a church family from the depths upwards of understanding you and your work and your gospel, and that gospel DNA that is in us, in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. It's good to see many visitors here today, or new folks to our church, and we will take the chance to welcome you more fully a little later on. But if you have been coming here a little while or a longer time, and you're becoming more part of our family already, I would like to ask you a question. How do you see IBC Bremen? When you think of IBC Bremen in your prayers, maybe even in the middle of the night, I don't know if you're not sleeping, I don't know. How do you think of it? What do you think? And the answer, of course, could be different. It could be varied depending on how do we see it as it is right now, or how do we see it as we believe it should be, or is growing into where God is taking us as a community. How is it? What is your vision? And perhaps it's a combination of the two aspects of that. Let me share a little bit of how I sometimes see us as IBC Bremen, and I'm talking about looking at us now and looking at us as we go forwards, as we continue to grow. I see IBC Bremen as a growing gospel community, because the core of what we're about is actually of who we're about, of who unites us. The core of what we're about is the new life of the person of Jesus Christ, who is living in us through the gift that he's given to us of faith in him. Our Savior really dealing with our sin and changing us from the inside out, who is also, as we've been worshipping him, the Lord of the universe, risen from the dead, now reigning in glory forevermore, and remarkably present with us as much as he ever was before, more so by the power of the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that I also see that we are also about the world, the nations, being saved, being transformed, as he, the living God, spreads that liberating, all-powerful, soul-saving, life-changing message. I see a community where when we go into the office on Monday morning or we go to the university or wherever it is that the Lord has brought us to this city to be and to be connected into people's lives around us on a daily basis, I see us as a community where the clearly communicated word of the gospel will be spilling out of us. And it will be backed up by a consequent attitude that flows from the message having shaped us. Joyful hope, deeds of righteousness, and love, radical love. And so we are also, as I see it, a community of salvation, of radical friendships, where believers serve one another, and they love one another sacrificially. Like this, the way that our Savior and Lord loves us. Which is why I would encourage each of us, if we're in Bremen for any length of time, to seriously consider becoming a member of our church. Because this helps us to fully engage and join in with what God is doing in building this body here, in this part of his body on earth. The church of his son Jesus Christ at this point in the history of the world, and especially at this point in the salvation history of the world, where he has placed us, where he has placed you here in Bremen. None of us are here by accident. We are all here for such a time as this. Now, what grounds do I have for such a vision? Well, from these verses. The first slide, the first point. We're talking about the biblical story that we began with the children a bit. The centerpiece of our Christian Christmas celebrations. And the first thing from these verses is that we see it's about salvation is already accomplished. Advent and Christmas is a season to reconnect with the great things that God fully accomplished, past tense, at the beginning of this current phase that we are now in of salvation history. Advent is here. I could not resist this tie that I dug out. I haven't worn it for years. A retired pastor gave it to me about 20 years ago. We're celebrating Christmas. Because on Wednesday it's Nikolaustag in Germany, isn't it? I read the other day about the four stages of life for men. Stage one, you believe in Santa Claus or Father Christmas or the Weihnachtsmann or whoever it is you have in your country, that version of him. Stage two, you don't believe in Santa Claus. Stage three, you dress up as Santa Claus. Stage four of life for men, you look like Santa Claus. If your neighborhood is like mine, the neighbors have all been busy putting up their lights and their stars and their trees this week. So active, getting ready, I suppose, make sure it's all done before Nikolaustag comes. And the Christmas market is underway again. And in many cultures, my culture too, in my family, we are preparing to reconnect again together at this time of the year. It's the one time in the year now where my family, we all manage to come together in one place and see each other. And it's important to us. But as we started with the children today, here in God's family, the church, the body of Christ, Advent and Christmas, there's nothing about this, is it? It's about the time, really what it's about, to reconnect with the beginning of our story. Not the very beginning in God's creation in Genesis, but the time of the almighty works that began the time we are now in, the time of the message of the gospel, the time of the saving power of the gospel, the time of God's new covenant, the time of his new creation, the time of his deliverance from spiritual evil, the time of his disempowering of the curse of sin, the time of the era of the resurrection. Who likes reading? Do you like reading? Yeah. I like reading too. When I used to get a new book, I never used to read the preface because I was just eager to get to the content of the book, and I thought the preface would be a boring waste of time. But actually, I came to realize I was missing so much because if I was to better understand the content of the book I was going to read, and also the person who had written that content, and the reason why he had chosen to do that, and the reason why he had decided to invest so much time in doing it, and energy and so on of his life in doing it, was in the preface. I would understand it much better. I would understand the content if I knew the purpose of the book and the circumstances around the writing of the book. This Advent, I have sensed the Lord leading us to work through some of these key sections of Luke's account of the Christmas story, from which we get more detail of it than any other biblical source. And what we have just read is the preface, Luke's preface to his work. Actually, it's unique in the Bible. There is no other preface quite like this, explaining to us, how did I come to write this? Why was it so important to me? Why did I spend so long doing it? Why did I put so much effort into it? Why did I spend my time and my energies doing it? So that we can better understand and enjoy the contents as we read it through. And as I say, this preface is in one sentence, but God has clearly ordained it to be included because God has so much to say to us about what we're doing now as well, who we are now. Actually, of course, Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, Acts as well as Luke. And so this is effectively a preface to his two volumes. And Christmas links, therefore, these volumes link Christmas to us. Because Luke, Acts covers the life and the teachings and the achievements of Jesus Christ while on the earth, as well as the history and the spread of his church in its first 30 years, and the beginning of the global movement of the gospel spreading through the proclamation of the message of the church by the Holy Spirit that we are still in today, here in Bremen in 2017. Verse 1, Luke explains that he is writing an account of, quote, the things accomplished among us. Literally in Greek, it means the things that have been brought to their full measure. What things? And how is it written? The passive form suggests these are not things of man. These are things that God has done himself. And the perfect tense, the past tense, says these are things that have been finished. A series of acts in the past that have been fully accomplished. The key promises of salvation for humankind, for the nations, beginning from Abraham onwards through the Old Testament, have been fulfilled in the events leading to the death and resurrection of Christ that Luke is about to give us detailed accounts of. For example, as angels spoke to the shepherds on chapter 2, a Savior has been born to you, past tense. He is Christ the Lord. Chapter 4, as Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth, he took the scroll from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Chapter 23, 37, the Roman centurion on guard watching Jesus die. And after Jesus had died, he is praising God, saying, surely this man was innocent. That's Luke's version. Others say this man was the Son of God. And 24, 34, the 11 and those gathered with them on Easter Sunday evening. The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. Friend, Christmas is a time to reconnect with the reality that these great works that God needed to do to save us, and that we need the great works to deliver you from your financial crisis, or deliver you and your loved ones from that captivity and your struggling relationships, in the pain of that great loss of bereavement, in your despair over those tough circumstances, that deliverance to heal you from your wounds, from those who've let you down or betrayed you, that deliverance primarily to forgive you and deliver you from your sin, all of it to redeem your life from the pit, to satisfy your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so we could go on. There's the scripture promises like that was in, that is in Psalm 103, God's almighty works to release salvation to us and to the others around us is done. They are done already. We are in the DNA of the gospel. It's in us because he's already accomplished us. We celebrate this. We reconnect at Christmas to this reality. The gate of heaven is open through Jesus' death and resurrection. Peace, resurrection, reconciliation with God has been accomplished for believers in Christ. The free gift of divine righteousness by which sinners, though we still are, can stand tall before God, forgiven and free and looking good, looking pure. And that righteousness through which we can be motivated for our authentic lives as God's designed them is now available. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes is available. Christmas is a time to reconnect with that reality. And secondly, we see... Oh, can we go to the next slide? We'll come back to this. Thanks. Scriptural accuracy. This remembrance is centered on the scriptures, on the Bible. It's centered on this infallible account of the message. God's message about himself, about his work, about his salvation, and that this is what he has given to us. So, we heard the story with the children. And we all love stories. Children, grown-ups love stories. I love stories. I love history, actually. I particularly like history because I love the true stories about how it is that we've got to this point in our world. I'm particularly enjoying a book I picked up in England, in Scotland recently, written by an Oxford professor called The Shortest History of Germany. Very interesting if you want to ask me about it. I'd particularly like to know what the Germans think about it. The challenge, of course, as I read this book, or any other historical book, or if I watch a historical film, is I wonder who this guy really is who's writing it. And I wonder how much of what he's writing is shaped by how much he understands it himself and what his particular views might be. I also, this year, have really enjoyed watching Netflix's The Crown. And forgive me, it's about my own country, but it kind of relates. Because I love my own country, the UK, and because I particularly respect our Queen, who's still alive and still on the throne there, I really enjoyed watching this record on television of her coming to the throne and of her early years. And this was about a time before I was born. And as I was watching this stuff, really enjoying it, I was thinking, how much of this is just drama and how much of it is actually historically accurate? Would she have really said that? Would Winston Churchill really have done that? I actually found myself Googling sometimes to check on the facts. And sometimes, when I was visiting my parents a few weeks ago, I said, did this actually happen? Did that happen? Because they were teenagers. They were there. They lived in London when some of these things were being portrayed in London were happening. Was it really like that? My ability to understand the true history of these events depends on how well the author, the screenwriter, keeps in line with reliable historical records or the words of faithful first-hand witnesses. So let's just quickly go back to that picture, my previous slide. This is a picture that was in the newspaper this week. It's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I think Uwe was there recently. And if you've been to Israel, you may have seen it too. You probably wouldn't have seen that view. It's taken from high up. But you would have seen walking in where those people are down on the floor. And this is the church that has been built and knocked down and rebuilt and knocked down and rebuilt over the centuries. And it's built over a cave, which is underneath that central thing. which is supposed to be, but where it's seen to be probably the most likely location of where Jesus' tomb was, where he was buried, and from where he rose again. And it's an open cave which they decided to cover to protect it, and then build all this stuff on top where pilgrims will come to supposedly honor the Lord. I suppose that's what they're trying to do. But that's the point is, this was in the newspaper this week, because for the first time in nearly 500 years, archaeologists were allowed to take the lid off the thing inside there to look in the cave, which is supposed to be where the tomb was. Interesting. And what they discovered in looking at the mortar underneath is that the mortar dates from about the year 300, which was when Constantine, the Roman emperor, was converted to Christ. And it's believed to be that's when this church was built. Constantine first built the church here in order to honor the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting. Maybe it's true. We cannot be sure, though, still. It gives us more indication that this may well be the site of where Jesus was buried. But we can't be sure. We can visit Israel. We can see many interesting sites that reflect Bible events. But we did not see the star. We were not there when the angels spoke in the field above Bethlehem. We didn't see the stable or the manger. We didn't hear Jesus' amazing teaching with our own ears. We didn't see the miracles. We didn't witness the resurrection. We didn't see him. We weren't one of those people who saw him in his risen body. If we are to believe in these things, we need to be convinced by those who did see them and wrote them down. And so I believe that God is saying through this one sentence of Luke's preface, you can look at these other issues, maybe they're interesting, maybe they're not. But it is the Bible that is our totally reliable source of the truth of the things that God has done. And the Bible is our true version of the events. The Bible speaks about this itself anyway, doesn't it, elsewhere. For example, famous one, Paul instructing Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, quote, "From childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:15, 16 and on. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped, and every good work." The Bible speaks for itself. And Luke here in his preface are one of those key places, I think, where it gives a confirmation of this as we see the caliber and the methods of one of the men that God raised up for this amazing task of writing the scripture. Actually, as the author of Acts, Luke is the person who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, because those put together are the longest chunk. Nobody else, even Paul, he didn't write as much. It's a significant portion of scripture that this guy Luke wrote. You agree with me? That's super good. Hallelujah. So who was Luke? Chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul tells us that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was an educated doctor. He was a person of particular intelligence and a particular high-ranking background, really. Philemon, verse 23, lists Luke as well amongst Paul's close companions. In fact, he was a fellow worker of Luke. And 2 Timothy, probably the last book that Paul wrote, Paul tells us there that Luke stayed with me. When Demas, or maybe others, when Demas was an example of someone who decided to wander off, he was more interested in the world again, he was more in love with the world, Paul says, it must have been a hard time. Luke stayed with me. Luke remained with me. So no wonder Paul also calls Luke, chapter 4 of Colossians, the beloved doctor. Everyone loved this guy. He was a lovable person. He's a trustworthy, faithful, able, great companion and partner in the work to have around the mission, the gospel work. Luke is a brother in Christ I look forward to meet. I'm sure you do too. And we are thankful to God for him, for this historically accurate, reliable version given to us by God through this godly man, this man that God had raised up with character. So let's look at the methods that Luke has used. Verse 3. He says his version of the gospel is based on research that is thorough and accurate and careful. I have investigated everything carefully from the beginning, he says. In other words, everything that Luke writes in his gospel, and it's the most detailed of all the gospels, Luke has traced back to a reliable source. What was it that the angels actually said to the shepherds? Well, Luke would have checked it out. How did Mary, the shepherds, or Anna and Simeon that we'll read about, how did they really react? What did they really do? What did they really say? Luke will have checked it out. Luke has seen the seriousness of this task. Luke realizes that to compile an account of God's momentous acts of world salvation is very serious, so he says, I have been painstakingly accurate, that's what he implies. He knows we need a reliable record. So he hasn't rushed against the clock. He has taken his time, he says. He's spoken to all the people and more. He's gathered all his evidence. He's been patient with it. That's his research, and research is one thing. But what has he been researching? Who has he been talking to? That's also important, isn't it? Verses 1 and 2, he refers to the number of sources. There were already, obviously, a lot of written accounts of these things, of these great things that God has done. Inasmuch as many have set their hand, probably writing, to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. We know that Mark's gospel was already there, so Mark's probably one that he's referring to, but there were many others, obviously, too. And then verse 2, the quality of those sources, just as they were delivered, handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So Luke is using already written narratives to get his research, to do his research, and narratives that were sourced from original eyewitnesses. Like my mum and dad in the 1950s, original eyewitnesses to what happened in the UK. I can check with them what really happened, what was it really like. In Luke's case, he's talking about especially the apostles, those who were the ministers of the word, especially commissioned by the Lord at the beginning. And he himself was also able to access these eyewitnesses who were still alive. And he was particularly close to Paul, who was, of course, an apostle too, coming in latterly. Luke is not just some historian like this guy I'm reading from Oxford, giving his own impressions about the German story. He is writing his account from eyewitnesses and from these solid, reliable sources. So God chose a gifted man for this task, who he can use to continue to speak his word to us today. So we can go on to the third point. So we've got salvation accomplished, scriptural accuracy, and finally, security available. That's not a very clear point, but I suppose I'm trying to play with my alliteration, really. But the point underneath is what I'm trying to say. So that the seriously minded, God-loving inquirer, believer, may base his faith in Jesus Christ, and his life being shaped by that faith on certainties, the certainties about Jesus Christ. So Luke also, in this one sentence, tells us his purpose. As I say, a bit like these authors who do it in their books. I don't know about you, but I often seem to read books that the preface says, the author says, why would there need to be another book on this subject? Because there's so many books already on this subject, but I still think I have to something to contribute. In a way, Luke's a bit like that. He's saying, inasmuch as so many have already written this stuff down, yet it still seems fitting for me as well to join in with those and to bring another one, and particularly to compile an account that is orderly. God stirred this heart, this man, Luke, called him, raised him up for this very important task. The scholars tell us actually that this sentence, which is his preface, is excellent Greek. It's very high quality Greek. It's apparently very carefully crafted in its structure. It's the kind of work that will be worthy in the Greek world at that time of a very highly educated audience. He's writing to a particular person as well. He calls this man Theophilus. Now, people have wondered, is this a particular person or is it all of us? Well, you could say it's both, because the message is from God to all of us. The name Theophilus literally means a friend of God, so many think it's just for all believers or people seeking God. But actually, Theophilus is a real name. We sometimes, I don't know if he's here today, is Theophilus? Yes, we have a Theophilus in the house. Tia's boy, who's a few months old, he is called Theophilus. That's his name. You can introduce yourself to him after the service if you like. He's got a lovely smile. He's a lovely little boy. And Paul talks about this Theophilus as the most excellent Theophilus. He uses that term as well for other people. Luke says most excellent Theophilus. Paul addresses, and Luke records it, the most excellent Felix, the most excellent Festus in chapters 23 and 24 of Acts, Luke's writing. In other words, Gentiles who had very important office and high-ranking office in Roman government, and people who certainly were highly educated. This is Luke's purpose. It's helpful for us to understand. Luke is using a high literary style to write to a very highly educated Gentile. It suggests, actually, that he's writing to a non-Christian. We don't know whether Theophilus was yet a Christian or not. But the style suggests that Luke is really targeting non-Christians. This is not like a blog written for the Christian community on a Christian website for the church to look at. Luke is setting out the gospel story on the stage of world history. It's a bit like he's going to put it in Talia or some other big local bookstore, a secular bookstore, to be a bestseller on the front shelf for people to buy and consider. This is serious. It's putting the gospel out there. And he is doing it, he says, to persuade this non-believer, Theophilus. To persuade him that what he's already been taught about Jesus Christ is true. Or to correct, perhaps, that which has been taught, which is not quite right, but to bring an accurate version. So Luke's purpose is to give a historical account which would form the basis for sound Christian faith on the part of those who have already been instructed in the story of Jesus as a historical and theologically reliable version, one that God can use to iron out possible imperfect or incomplete teaching. So while all scripture is God-breathed, and some parts, like the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of John, were more, it seems, as we read John's description of how that book was written, it seems to have been given him more like a revelation downloaded in a time of meditation. Luke shows us that God has ordained that his persuasive canon of the whole of Scripture should also include the vital and significant work of historical research and diligent historical research. It's also clear, of course, from Jesus' own words through John that nobody will believe unless the Holy Spirit. We can't believe unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And from Paul in Romans, none of us are going to believe unless the sovereign God moves upon us, unless he proves that he's foreknown us and he's chosen us and he's called us and he moves to justify us and he brings us the gift of faith and we are saved through his sovereignty. That's all biblical too. But in choosing Luke and using him, God seems to be saying that part of God's sovereign purpose in bringing us to faith and bringing the world to faith and for us to be an effective community with gospel DNA is that it includes God's provision of clear and adequate intellectual information for our reasoning. I'm blessed by some of our young adults in our church who have got a love and a gift for apologetics, because God is showing us through Luke that Luke's God-given passion and concern for Theophilus, that a key part of the process of genuine conversion for an intelligent Roman official, or indeed for our fellow students or our colleagues in Bremen or our friends or those who God leads us to meet and to share the gospel with in our mission here, is to be convinced that the Christian faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not a mystical thing on its own. It's not. It may have mystical aspects, but this is the truth. This is not just another religious option amongst the so many that are available. This is about the one and true God, the one and true Lord and Savior. And so Luke's purpose is clearly also, you could call him an apologist and an evangelist. He's presenting the whole story of the person of Jesus in such a way that makes intelligible sense and is worthy of belief, so that any reader might accept, as the sovereign grace of God uses that, might accept Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the one and only Lord, as their own and personal Savior. John Piper, writing on this, says this, quote, "Luke does not merely pray for God to tell Theophilus it is all true. He undertakes a very heavy intellectual task. He writes a 52-chapter book, all for the sake of certifying to Theophilus the truth of the Christian teaching he has heard." Luke wants Theo's short for Theophilus, easier to say. He wants Theo, to know that the account he is about to read is God's word that fits to his personal situation, his personal spiritual need of salvation from sin and all the effects of brokenness in his life that has caused, and all the guilt and the evil oppression and so on. He uses this word in verse 4, asphalia, which means certainty. The certainty of these Christian truths is what he's writing to persuade, for God to use the word to persuade thee about. And this word also means firmness. It means safety. It means security or reliability. The reliability of the authentic message of the gospel, when it is authentically, properly recorded and proclaimed. And it is that is our DNA. It gives us confidence. It's confidence for our own lives. It gives us confidence for our mission. We don't do it in our strength. The Holy Spirit uses us. The sovereign God moves in our lives and through our lives. But as he does, he's given us this tool that he can use with power. God speaking to enable us to accept personally and act upon what we have been persuaded to be true. Our own lives being saved and transformed. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel, read the Gospel of Luke, this Christmas especially, allow the Holy Spirit to persuade you that believing in Jesus is the most logical thing to do, the most intelligent thing to do apart from anything else. Of course, the Holy Spirit has to break down our spiritual blindness, but the intelligent part is there, the rational part is there for him to use. He really was born our Savior. He really did teach great truth. He really did walk on the water showing his control of nature. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he really did die on the cross in our place. He really was buried somewhere in Jerusalem, whether it's in that cave or otherwise, is not really the point. He was buried. And he rose again. And those resurrection appearances that Luke gives us are evidence clear enough for that. But we also pray for God's grace, that God will give us grace in our opportunities to share this confidently, because it gives us confidence, this rational information in our evangelistic conversations. When we go and have these conversations, we have this faithful message. In our need to work through the truth ourselves so that we can explain it, we pray for grace. We pray for grace in him revealing himself through the recounting of Luke's writings, this Christmas time, we still have enough, even though it's waning, there's still something of the message out there, isn't there, in our culture, because of Christmas. The story will be read in schools probably somewhere, or mentioned somewhere. We pray that as the story from Luke is put there, that the Holy Spirit can show this world that Jesus is believable and the one to believe in. And just as I close, it seems to me that Theo probably knew Luke, and therefore he would have known the kind of man that Luke was, the mature Christian character of the guy that took the effort and care and compassion to write this record for him. What a lot of work to bless this man with certainty. How grateful he must have been, Theo, to Luke and his faithfulness and his ability and his care and his intelligence and his life that reflected the truth of what he was writing. I also pray for me, and for, I think we can pray for ourselves, for God's grace, that in our living, that we would live in the light of this true story, that as the true story we've got to know, and as we get to know it, shapes our lives too, that those around us who come to hear the message as we proclaim it will actually see it authenticated in the quality of our character, the caliber of what God has done in us by his grace, in changing us and building us, so that they hear the messages, they also get to know and trust us. How has the reality of God's kingdom in our lives brought us the joy of living in the presence of the risen Holy Lord, our Savior? How has our life become more godly? How do people see? Perhaps they see, somebody the other day was telling me, and she wants to reach out and befriend her colleagues at work, but really the kind of drunken parties that they have is just of no interest to her. I understand that. It would be the same for us. And as her colleagues see that, that will speak to them. It can do. Or the way in which we honor the Lord in reserving our sexual relationships for faithful marriage, this is not the way of the world around us, but as we are living that righteous path by the grace of God, this gives authenticity to his message. As we love and help one another in the family of the church in liberal and generous ways, and the world says, wow, look at that community there, it gives authenticity to the message. I noticed this week, as everyone's preparing in my neighborhood for Christmas, that all the doors on my hall, there are four flats on my hall in my Wohnung, they've all got balls and flowers and Christmassy things on the door, but nothing about Jesus. I've got my Father Christmas tie, but I'm not going to put this on the door. I'm looking for a nativity scene or something else biblical that I'm going to put on my door of my flat this week. And if you can tell me a good place to find, because so far I have not found one, I would like to know. Because for us, Christmas and Advent is about salvation accomplished. The reason to reconnect, a season to reconnect with the great things that God has already accomplished at the beginning of this current phase that we are still in and will continue until the end of salvation history. It's about scriptural accuracy. It centers on the Bible, God's infallible, reliable account of his message about himself and his work that he has given to us. And it is security available so that we and any seriously minded, God-loving inquirer and believer has a secure basis for his faith, her faith, that can also be the basis for our lives to be lived now and in the future in the radical new way of the growing kingdom of God in Christ. Amen.